I'm going to ask that you please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We're back in Ephesians chapter 5. And if it's your first time at Strand Baptist Church, we've been doing a series on marriage and the family. Marriage and the family, the Christian home. And last week we started our study in Ephesians chapter 5 by looking at those elements that make a home truly Christian. We started in verse 18, and so as we read the passage together and as we continue in the passage, we'll start at verse 18 again. We'll read all the way to the end of the chapter. I'm going to read from the ESV translation, but you'll be able to follow along if you have a different translation with you. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Merciful Heavenly Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would enable us to hear what your word says. So often we find that when we read your word, it says things that are uncomfortable to us, that sound strange to our modern ears. I pray, Lord, that we would listen. And as we listen, that we would be open. Open to hear what you would teach us. Open to change in a way that brings you glory and honor. This we know we can't do on our own, and so we ask for the aid of your Holy Spirit this morning, to work in us in a way that we cannot work in ourselves, Lord. I pray that we would not just try to work up emotion. I pray that we would not just make superficial commitments. I do pray, Lord, that you would work such a change of heart within us that gospel obedience would be the natural outflow, so that you might receive the glory, that you might receive all the praise, because you deserve nothing less. Amen. Now, when we started our study last week, we asked the question, what makes a Christian home Christian? What makes it different from every other home? And we started in verse 18 and we said, well, there are certain parallels in the New Testament between, for example, the church and the home. And we said that the church is often described in home terms, family terms. It is the household of faith, the household of God. We are called brothers and sisters of one another. We all have God as our Father if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans chapter 8 says that Jesus is the first among many brothers. So the Bible uses home language to describe the church. You also find that when people want to serve in the church, that home is often the proving ground for that service in the church. Elders have to manage their own households well, and widows who want to be enrolled in official service of the church must have served their households well. And so when you look at all of these parallels, you can understand why some authors, among them Ted Thompson, say that the home is the church in microcosm. It's the church in miniature. If you want to teach your children to worship, it's not enough simply to bring them to church on Sunday. You should cultivate a church atmosphere, a church kind of life, even at home. How do you do that? Well, we said in verse 18, you do that by not getting drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. We looked at what the implications were as far as worship is concerned. But to be filled with the Spirit, that's the first step to becoming a truly Christian home. Be filled with the Spirit, which means that the Spirit is the one who takes control. The Spirit is the one who guides and governs and empowers. It means that the whole of our being is submitted to God and His Holy Spirit. Be filled with praise, verse 19, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And that's not just singing or playing Christian music in the home. It's having a heart attitude that brings glory to God, because, as we see later in that same verse, it is from the heart. It should be with the heart. And verse 20, be filled with thankfulness. Be filled with gratitude, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father. That's a start. But what else? It's not just enough to have a general veneer of Christianity. If we take the gospel and we take the Bible seriously, we will take the Bible seriously, even as far as our roles within the home are concerned. Now, if you read a passage like this, you can almost sense the tension in the air, right? If you read, wives, submit to your own husbands, I don't know if you noticed, but some people straightened up. It doesn't seem to fit well with our modern sensibilities, does it? I believe Mary Cassie, an author of The Feminist Mistake, captures this modern aversion to the biblical model well. She writes, in the past decade, we have been transitioning from a feminist to a post-feminist era. What's the difference between the two? In the feminist era, feminist ideas were being developed. Now, they are fully formed. In the feminist era, they were touted as philosophers and academics. Now, they are spouted by everyone. In the feminist era, feminist ideas were pushed to be accepted. Now they've been integrated. In the feminist era, feminist ideas were identifiable. Now they are indistinguishable from mainstream thought. And what are those feminist ideas that have been adopted into feminist and into mainstream thought? We've mentioned these before. Modern feminism has taken aim at the institution of marriage and the role of women. Betty Friedan, author of The Feminist Mystique, said that marriage was a prison of domestic captivity. Feminist activist Robin Morgan wrote, "We can't destroy the inequalities between men and women until we destroy marriage." And you see that creep into the church. It's not just outside of the church, it's in the church. Over the last 3 to 4 decades, many self-styled feminist theologians have been eroding our trust in the Bible and have been distorting our understanding of what this passage, for example, teaches. Letty Russell, in a book titled Feminist Interpretation of the Bible, argues that the Word of God is not identical to the biblical text. Catherine Sockenfeld agrees and explains that for the Bible to be useful, it must be subjected or submitted to some other authority. And in practice, that basically means that other authority is popular opinion. If the Bible doesn't agree with me, if the Bible doesn't agree with society, then the thing that has to change is the Bible. And that's not biblical. That's not God-honoring. That does not honor God's word or take into account that this was inspired by His Holy Spirit. The result is that we have a church that is shocked when we read, wives, submit to your own husbands. In a 2011 interview, Mary Cassian said, "This upcoming post-feminist generation has absolutely no concept about God's plan for gender and morality. In the past, truths about gender were generally caught, but now they must be intentionally taught. The biggest thing that leaders need to understand is that the default setting has changed, even for those in the church. It's no wonder then that we have so many young people, men and women, who don't know what it means to be a man or a woman, a husband or a wife. And previously we could accept that in society they would simply slot into those roles, but now, the way that society has upended everything, cannot simply be taken for granted. It has to be taught. So how does the church respond? Well, the church should not respond by toning down the message of the Bible or by accommodating the world as we formulate our understanding of marriage. Instead, we embrace the biblical model. Instead, we embrace our Creator's good design. If we truly believe, this is important, if we truly believe that God is the author, the creator of marriage, and that He is good, then His design for marriage is good. So where do we begin? Where do we begin? Well, we'll begin in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, because it flows out of the passage that we've just read. A fourth element, or at least a third in the passage, a fourth element of a Christian home, if you will, and a church that is truly Christian, maybe you could put it a third element, an outflow of being filled with the Spirit, is verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, what is submission? That's the big question, isn't it? What is submission? The term that the Apostle Paul used was a military term. It means to subject yourself to another or to yield to another. Some have defined it as yielding voluntarily to another in love, yielding voluntarily to another in love. It's the same term that is used by the Apostle Peter when he speaks of the Christian's attitude to civil authority. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, we read, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." It describes the Christian's attitude to civil authority. It also describes the Christian's attitude toward leaders in the church. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, we read, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." Hebrews 13, 17. On each occasion where the term is used, submission to an authority is in mind. Now, who should submit? Well, if you just look at verse 21, you see that this is the outflow of a Spirit-filled life, and so it seems to indicate that at least on one level, all Christians submit. On one level, all Christians submit. Being filled with the Spirit means that we're filled with praise, with gratitude, and with, verse 21, humility. A humility that gladly yields to another. Now, there's some debate over whether this applies only to some people or everyone. I believe it's both, not either or. I believe on the one hand, on one level, all Christians are commanded to humbly yield to others. This kind of mutual submission is characteristic of a Christian's attitude. You'll find it in passages like Philippians chapter 2. Verse 3, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Or maybe in Matthew chapter 20, verse 26 to 28, where Jesus teaches that whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. So in the heart of every true believer, there ought to be this kind of humility that gladly serves others, considers them as more important. Wouldn't you like to be in a home where that's the case? Wouldn't you love to live in a home and be part of a family where every member of the family looks not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others? Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. And that is one effect of a home that is filled with the Spirit, filled with Spirit-filled Christians. But this does not mean that there are no authority structures in the home. Just like it doesn't mean that there are no authority structures in the church. Wayne Grudem writes, "While wives are told several times in the New Testament to submit to their husbands, the situation is never reversed. Husbands are never told to submit to their wives. Submitting to one another does not mean that the husband submits to his wife, that parents submit to their children, or that masters submit to their slaves. It's not how the rest of the passage goes. While we have this mutual humility and this mutual respect for one another, considering the others more important, there are still structures, there are still authority structures within the home, within the church, within the parent-child relationship. And you see that in the rest of the passage. Three different groups are told to submit. In particular, wives in verse 22, children in chapter 6, verse 1, and bond servants or slaves in chapter 6, verse 5. What does God say to a wife who wants to cultivate a Christian home? Verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Let's unpack that for a moment. First, the nature of submission. The nature of submission. What does submission look like? What does submission look like? Remember that submission means that you voluntarily yield to someone else's authority. In practical terms, it means that the wife follows her husband's lead. I remember officiating a friend's wedding. A few days before the wedding, they phoned me because they wanted to know about the vows. How does it work? When will it happen? What am I supposed to say? And we went through the vows on the phone, and as we read through them, I explained each part, and then we came to those dreaded words, to honor and obey. Remember those? I've been at weddings where they were changed and where they were left out. Thankfully, the wife in this case insisted on keeping them in. Why? Because it's biblical. Submission does involve, horror of horrors, a certain measure of obedience. Sounds terrible, but that's exactly the kind of word that the Apostle Peter used to describe this relationship. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 for a moment. So you can have one end in Ephesians chapter 5. We'll get back to it in a moment. But turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 and verse 6, we find that Sarah is commended as an example. And it says, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." The Bible actually does use the word obey. This is not slavish or mindless obedience. It's honoring and submitting to your husband. It looks like this. Dr. Wayne Mack describes it this way. The wife puts all of her talents, her abilities, her resources, and her energy at her husband's disposal. She yields and uses all her abilities under the management of her husband for the good of her husband and her family. She sees herself as a part of her husband's team. She's not her husband's opponent, fighting at cross purposes or trying to outdo him. Wayne Grudem writes, "Submission is an inner quality of gentleness that affirms the leadership of the husband. When a wife submits to her husband in this way, it is not only for his benefit, because that's often how we view it, it's also for her benefit." Now, what possible benefit could there be for a wife to submit to her husband? Because we have been told in society of all the things that you will lose out on if you dare follow your husband's lead. What are some of the benefits? Well, firstly, I believe it glorifies Christ Why? Well, Jesus submitted to the Father. In John chapter 5 verse 30, Jesus said, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus was in submission during his earthly ministry. In chapter 8 verse 42, he said of John's gospel, I came from God and I am here. I am not here of my own accord, but he sent me. The whole plan of salvation happened because Jesus willingly submitted to his Father and honored and obeyed him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3 we read, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is a husband. And the head of Christ is God. Christ submitted. And a wife who imitates his example brings him glory. Brings Christ glory. It also protects the wife. It also protects the wife. In premarital counseling, we often tell wives-to-be that they need to learn to hide behind their husbands. Let him make the tough calls, the difficult decisions. And if someone has a problem with that, let them deal with your husband. It relieves stress. It might sound counterintuitive, but when people are at cross purposes with one another, it creates unnecessary tension in the home. So often we find that both parties in the marriage feel responsible for everything. And while there's a certain measure of truth in that, there's also a great deal of comfort knowing that one person in the home has the right to veto. And if we're at loggerheads or at an impasse, yield to your husband. It builds faith. It's one thing to manipulate or try to dominate your husband. It's something else entirely to trust that God will actually lead your husband. Maybe you feel that you cannot trust the person at the wheel. I implore you, trust God. Isn't submission demeaning? We're still dealing with the nature of submission. Isn't submission demeaning? Only if you believe that Christ's submission to his Father was demeaning. Only if you believe that the church's submission to Christ is demeaning. R.K. Hughes calls submission in marriage ordered equality. We've already established that God in his wisdom created both male and female, husband and wife, as his image bearers. Both Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. They were equal and yet they were different. And submission does not mean that the wife is inferior to her husband in any way. Quite the contrary, you often find that the wife has far more intellectual abilities, far more acumen than a wife may have, her husband may have. In that case, she can honor her husband by using those gifts and abilities to support him instead of putting him down. But wasn't submission a consequence of the fall? That's one I often get. Wasn't it a consequence of the fall? And then they quote Genesis chapter 3 verse 16. And they say, see, there's your proof. Submission is part of the fall. But in Genesis 3:16 you read, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Right? Well, when we looked at that passage earlier in our series, we saw that desire in Genesis 3 verse 16 is not positive. It's the same kind of desire in Genesis chapter 4 verse 7 that sin had for Cain. Same word. And used so close to one another. And the term that is used to describe a husband's rule in that passage can often be translated as dominate or oppress. So you find that sin did not cause this relationship, but it did complicate it. It did complicate. Sin did not create submission. It distorted. The nature of submission is that it is a joyful, voluntary yielding to the leadership of her husband. the extent of submission. So that's the nature of submission. Let's look at the extent of submission. Look at verse 22 again. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. It's very clear there in that passage, who should she submit to? Her own husband. The wife is not obligated to be submissive to any and every other man. While scriptures do commend, in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 4, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is very precious, scripture commends that heart attitude. It does not command a wife to be submissive to all men. And this makes perfect sense. Because later in verse 28, Paul would write, and the same way, look at it with me. In verse 28 of Ephesians chapter 5, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. In other words, he's united to her in such a way that his care for her is like caring for his own body. That's the person she should submit to. His well-being is wrapped up in her well-being. Her well-being is wrapped up in his well-being. You cannot separate the two. And so when a husband is domineering and oppressive, he not only harms his wife, he harms himself. It's stupid. And dishonoring to God. But when a husband loves his wife as his own body, and she joyfully submits to him as to the Lord, what a wonderful atmosphere of joy, camaraderie, companionship is the result. They're not at odds with one another. They work together for God's glory. Waddy Baucom tells the story of a young man who came to him for advice. He had been dating a girl in the church for a while, and he wasn't sure whether he should marry her.
Why not?
He asked him. Well, because she isn't submissive. What do you mean? She never submits to me.
I would hope not,
was the surprising reply. You are not her husband. Until there is a ring on her finger and an I do on your lips, there is no reason for her to submit to you, was his response. Now, how will a younger man know if a prospective wife will submit to his leadership? How does she respond to the God-ordained authority in her life? That's how you know. How does she respond to her dad? How does she respond to her boss? How does she respond to the shepherds that God has appointed over her in the church? That's how you'll know how she'll respond to your leadership in the home. And if you find that she's dismissive or disrespectful of her father, or of her boss, or of her pastors and elders, if we say in Afrikaans, O links for bay. It's not worth the fight. Yes, a wife is commanded to submit to her own husband, but until she is married, she can practice that submission under other legitimate authorities in her life. How far does submission go? Well, we'll find this in verse 24. Still talking about the extent of submission. Verse 24. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Everything? I think that's what the text says. Everything. What does that mean? It means that there isn't an area of the marriage in which the wife says, mine and only mine. By the way, when you do get married and the two become one flesh, there's no area of anyone's life over which you can still say, only mine. We have this tendency of me time and a man cave and whatever kind of space we create for ourselves, that is mine. There's no such thing. There's no such thing. It's all of your life. All the time. When your desires and your preferences are in line with those of your husband, submission is easy, right? Joel James writes, when a husband makes a decision that his wife likes and she goes along with it, that is not submission. That is called getting what she wants. Submission comes into play when a husband makes a decision that his wife does not like. That's when she especially needs to actively seek his leadership, graciously, lovingly, and supportively surrendering to his decision. But what if my husband asks me to sin? Does the husband have the authority to command his wife to sin? Does he have the authority to command his wife to go against her conscience? No. No. When the Sanhedrin tried to silence the apostles, and they were a legitimate civil authority, in Acts chapter 5 verse 29 they said, we must obey God rather than men. When someone commands you to go against conscience, know that going against conscience means acting without or outside of faith. And Romans chapter 14 verse 23 says, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So husbands, you do not have the authority to command your wife to sin or to go against her conscience. At that point, she is under no obligation to obey. And yet, does not take away from the need for a gentle and quiet spirit. There's a way to disagree, and a way to disagree, right? That's the extent of submission, as to her own husband, as to the Lord. The reason for submission, that's our third point this morning. The reason, verse 22, as to the Lord, we've already elaborated on that. It means that her submission to her husband is not rooted in who he is or how he does or what he looks like. It depends not on how well he is fulfilling his role or how she feels on any given day. Rather, it is based on the Lord's command, and you submit out of reverence to God. But how does Paul illustrate a wife's submission? Look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. He points to the relationship between Christ and the church, and he calls Christ the head of the church. Now, some have objected, what does head mean? And some point to the fact that it could mean source, meaning that Jesus is the source of the church, that the husband is the source of the wife. And that makes sense on one level, because Christ is the one who brings the church into being. And even in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 15 and following, you find the Apostle Paul saying something to that effect. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Yes, in one sense, Christ is the source. And in another sense, the husband is the source, because the wife was taken from the husband, Genesis chapter 2. But that does not destroy the idea of authority. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Clearly, there's still some measure of authority there. So what does the illustration say? Well, let's start here. What does the illustration say to the husband? We husbands, we love this verse, don't we? I am the head of this home. Somehow, I get the idea that when you have to say it, you're not. If you have to constantly remind your wife that you're the head of the home, you're not. In a Time article, a Time magazine article a couple of years ago, George W. Bush, when he was still president, said, "I am the leader of the free world," and someone in the crowd responded, "Look behind you, no one's following." Husbands, yes, you are the head. But did you notice that nowhere in the passage does it say that you need to make your wife submit? Nowhere in the passage does it say you have to bring her into submission. No, it says you love her. You love her. That's your command. We'll get to that. But what does it say for wives? It says that the wife's submission is a model for the church's, or modeled on the church's submission to Christ. Do you want your children to understand what the role of the church in the gospel of God is? Show them. Through the way that you submit to the legitimate authority God has placed in your life. The attitude of submission. It's our last point this morning. The attitude of submission. How should a wife submit to her husband? Turn to verse 33. It's the last verse of the passage. "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Respect. But what if there's nothing respectable about him? Then you respect the uniform, to use army speak. You may not like the person wearing it. You salute nonetheless. What does respect look like? In her book, The Excellent Wife, Martha Peace gives 10 questions that kind of elaborate on this, and maybe you can evaluate your own heart. What does respect look like? Do you speak to your husband in a put-down or cutting manner? Do you, in public and private, treat your husband at least as respectfully as other men you highly esteem? Your father? Your brother? Someone that you do have respect for? Do you treat your husband any less than that? Does your face or body language express disrespect? Angry looks, arm crossed silence, snorts of disgust. Sometimes your eyes betray your attitude long before your words do. Number 4. Do you interrupt your husband and often speak for him when he or both of you are asked a question? I remember finding it very cute when Fasti and I finished one another's sentences when we were dating. Later it becomes quite annoying when you're married, right? I'm not talking about someone participating in a conversation. That happens. I'm not talking about someone elaborating on what you've just said or further illustrating or adding to the flavor and color of it. That's not what I'm saying. And if you forget a word, praise the Lord, we have wives who remember. But when you cut off your husband mid-sentence, or finish his sentences for him because you don't actually think he'll express himself well, it says something about your attitude. Do you try to get your own way by deceitfully manipulating? Through tears, begging, nagging, complaining, anger, or intimidation? Do you list your husband's shortcomings in front of others? Do you habitually contradict your husband in public conversation? Do you compare him unfavorably with other men in public or in private? Do you thoughtfully listen to his opinions before you give yours? Or is disagreement a race to see who can get their point across first? Do you respect his requests by trying to do what he asks, even if it's not that important to you? How do I cultivate that kind of respectful attitude? Doesn't mean you're the silent partner in marriage. Gary Noguchi in Love That Last writes, in a good marriage, decision making is focused on the husband, but it is not unilateral. The point is not ignoring an opinion or not having one, but in finding ways to give that opinion in a constructive rather than inflammatory way. For example, when you ask questions, ask them in a kind and gentle way rather than in an accusatory way. I'll give you one example. You're not going to do that, are you? Compared to, are you sure that's the best way? Can I suggest something else? Avoid being contentious. Proverbs 27 verse 15 to 16 says, a continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind, or to grasp oil in one's right hand. If you're never wrong, chances are you're quarrelsome. If it's always someone else's fault, you're quarrelsome. If your ideas are always better, you're quarrelsome. Submission is not submission if it is done in a way that dishonors God. That's the attitude of submission. It's respectful. So we've seen the nature, the extent, the reason, and the attitude. And right now you may be thinking, I need to find another church. Let me remind you. I'm not saying these things because I have some vendetta against women. I'm not saying these things because I'm a chauvinist or a misogynist. We didn't share these things because somehow Paul had a vendetta against women. But we are saying these things because God in His grace and in His mercy and in His kindness, when He made men and women, knew what He was doing. And when God ordered that marriage relationship, He knew what He was doing. And He did it in such a way, not to harm you or hamper you, not because God has some low view of women. Quite the contrary, He made them male and female in His image. This is in Scripture. Because God loves you. Because this is a path that He has ordained for your flourishing. When we get to husbands, you'll understand where a husband fulfills his role the way that Christ fulfills His role towards the church. And a wife fulfills her role the way that the church should fulfill its role to Christ. There you have an atmosphere of flourishing, of joy, of safety, of companionship that brings God glory. When you don't have that, how can we expect God's blessing? If we want to build truly Christian homes, it's not enough just to put decorations on the walls, play Christian music in the background, and have a bookshelf stocked with Christian books. You have to model the Christian virtues, and you have to fulfill your God-given role the way that God has ordained. Let's pray. Our glorious Heavenly Father, we want to humble ourselves before Your throne again. And we want to ask, help us, Lord. Saying these things are so countercultural. We live in a society, Lord, where people have taken aim against masculinity. And they've sought to redefine femininity. And so often what we end up with resembles nothing like the Bible. I pray, Lord, that You would help us resist the pull and the tide of culture and society and be the men and women that You have called us to be, because that is the place that You've commanded Your blessing. And that is how we will bring glory to Your name. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.